Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The author Leonard Sweet writes, "It had been a longer flight than usual from Seattle to Newark. I had used two battery packs when the flight attendant instructed me to put away all my electronic equipment as we approached the airport. And I grumbled to myself in frustration as I put my computer through its shutdown paces. It shouldn't be this tedious. Why can't I just tell it to shut off? For being so smart, my computer is really dumb. And then upon landing, I hurried into the men's room. And as I entered, I started laughing to myself because all of a sudden it hit me. I am living in a world of dumb computers and smart toilets. As soon as I enter into that men's room, a toilet starts to have a relationship with me, and it knows that I exist. It responds to my presence. It knows what to do and when to do it. And that brief encounter with that toilet was of such caliber that when I turn my back on it to walk away, it weeps. I just replaced the inside of mine yesterday, and I can attest to this. Dr. Leonard Sweet wrote those words 24 years ago in a book titled Soul Tsunami. For 450 pages, Sweet describes incredible upcoming advances that today we take for granted. We live in an amazing period of history. It seems like every day there's some new technological advancement. Soon your computer will talk, your TV will listen, and your telephone will show you pictures. So don't be surprised when your spouse says, "Answer the television, honey, I'm watching the phone." And sure enough, that is the reality that we live in today. In the 24 years since those words were written, things have not gotten any less crazy. We are living in times of incredible social change and cultural upheaval. And because of that, it's easy to feel as if we are about to be swept away by all of it, and we can become anxious and deeply fearful. And this was the same in the world where the early church lived. Although different technologically, the time the Thessalonians, the people who Paul was writing to in our epistle lesson, were also facing incredibly uncertain times. And the words that Paul wrote to them were intended to help them deal with those times. At that time, Greece was the cradle of ancient paganism. Thessalonica was an important but highly immoral city. From its city square, you could see Mount Olympus, 50 miles to the south, which was supposed to be the home of all the Greek gods. The dominant religions of Thessalonica included the Egyptian mystery cult of Serapis, the Greek wine and fertility god Dionysus, and the imperial cult, where the Roman emperor was worshipped as a god. The religious practices of these groups were often so perverse that I can't describe them in here without offending the people here. Shortly after starting his church, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were forced to leave the city because of persecution by the religious authorities. So they left behind a handful of new Christians alone in the center of a pagan community. So Paul wrote to his friends in Thessalonica shortly after getting settled in Corinth. Paul begins his letter this way. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul assures the Christians in Thessalonica that whenever he, Silas, and Timothy pray together, that they thank God for them. But notice what Paul and his team emphasize before God in their prayers. The Thessalonians' work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. This trio of faith, love, and hope was one of the earliest summaries of the heart of the Christian faith. One theologian goes so far as to call these three a brief definition of true Christianity, because faith looks back at Jesus crucified and risen to forgive sinners. Love looks to Jesus and around to their neighbor for ways to serve, and hope looks forward to Jesus' triumphant return. Faith is a confident trust that in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Faith recognizes that outside of Christ, we can't please God in any way. This is because outside of Christ, we are sinners and we are separated from God. But when we look to Christ, we see how God has restored our relationship through his suffering and resurrection. Faith knows that this restoration is all through God's mercy and grace, and there's nothing that we have done or can do that deserves it. And that kind of faith produces works. That is the labor prompted by love, which Paul refers to. Love looks around. It looks around for specific ways to demonstrate love for God and love for other people. The word Paul uses describes a love that is unconditional, a love that gives without any thought of return. The New Testament model for this kind of love is Jesus himself. Now, obviously, we cannot love in the complete way that he did. But in the phrase labor of love, Paul describes doing the littler things, laboring in service to one another for Christ's sake. And then Paul mentions the Thessalonians' endurance inspired by hope. The word hope in the Bible is more than a vague wish or desire. It means having a confidence rooted in the fact that God has always been faithful in the past. Therefore, we can have hope for the future because God has never failed to keep a promise and he has never failed to come through for his people. The new Christians in Thessalonica were heavily pressured to give up their faith in Jesus. Their own families viewed them as traitors for refusing to worship the traditional gods. And their refusal to worship the Roman emperor as a god made them seem unpatriotic. They were pressured to compromise from every direction, to conform to the culture at the expense of their newfound faith in Jesus. Yet their hope in Jesus led them to endure. This endurance wasn't some passive resignation. It was a steadfast determination that faced obstacles, trials, and persecutions with the confidence that Jesus is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unlike the people around them that worked hard to appease their gods, these Christians were clinging to the gift that they had already received in Christ. It is this view of life that also helps us to face an uncertain future. We can have confidence in uncertain times because our life is rooted in eternal values. You see, it's not enough just to give lip service to words such as faith and hope and love. If we want these to impact our lives, then our faith in Jesus, our hope for his return, and our love for our neighbor must deeply be rooted into our lives. On the central coast of California is the redwood forest. Now, some of these trees are hundreds and hundreds of years old. You know what the difference is between a 900-year-old redwood and a tumbleweed? That's not a trick question. The answer is roots. The redwood has deep roots that anchor the tree through centuries of pounding rain, howling winds, scorching heat, and so forth. They have roots that enable them to withstand the tidal waves of change that the world can throw at them. The tumbleweeds, like we see piled up against the fences along the highway, only has one little root. It doesn't go down very deep. So when the wind comes, it just pulls up and blows wherever the wind takes it. The key to surviving turbulent, uncertain times isn't separating oneself from the culture. It's putting down deep roots. Roots that go to the very heart of God in faith and hope and love. When these are the center of our lives, it doesn't matter what tidal wave of change comes our way, because our lives remain secure and rooted. But there is something else that we must always remember as we live out this life of faith, hope, and love. Paul refers to this when he says, "For now, brothers loved by God, that he has for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Your coming to faith was a conscious, deliberate choice of God. Every person who comes to know Jesus has been personally chosen by God. Jesus even says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." In fact, in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christians may not all agree as to the mechanics of how God works his faith in each individual, but all Christians agree that it is God who chooses those who belong to him through Christ, and that our salvation is a completely free gift of his grace. You know, this whole matter of grace is so incredibly unbelievable that many of us choose not to completely believe it, and so we miss much of God's comfort. And I don't know about you, but if you ever get in your head, like me, that maybe you don't truly believe, or you're not truly chosen by God, or maybe you're just fooling yourself. Well, the 17th century Puritans certainly had trouble with that. They often lived in turmoil over their salvation, agonizing over whether or not they were among God's elect. And this anxiety just added to their uncertainty, often paralyzing them. But Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us that it is God's choice and not ours that we are to focus on. Consider an obscure young baseball player who desperately wanted to play in the major leagues. Now, he was raised in a rich family with an indoor batting cage, but everyone around him figured he was just a rich baseball wannabe. And during the Major League draft, this young man was the 61st selection in the 62nd round. So that means that 1,390 other baseball players were chosen before he was. Later, Tommy Lasorda, who was then the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, admitted that the only reason that he chose this young player was as a personal favor to the player's dad. Yet once he was chosen, he had his opportunity. And Mike Piazza went on to post Hall of Fame numbers throughout his career. He was the 1993 Rookie of the Year, a 7-time All-Star, and the 1996 All-Star Game's Most Valuable Player. He had 5 straight seasons with 30 or more homers, but he wasn't chosen because of any of that. He was chosen as a favor, or to use the Bible's word, because of grace. If you've come to know Jesus, God has chosen you. You belong to him. He picked you. Not because you deserve it, or because you're worthy, and certainly not because you're sinless, but for the same reason that Tommy Lasorda chose Mike Piazza: grace. This reality gives us confidence, even in the face of the tidal wave of changes in our future and in our culture. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Those words inspired the Thessalonians almost 2,000 years ago, and they inspire us today. God has chosen us to be his own and to live with him, under him in his kingdom. The faith he has created reorders our priorities energizes us for service to others, and gives us hope in the face of an uncertain future. This gives us confidence in the fact that nothing can separate us from God's love. And we know that He will protect us and guard us, no matter what this world throws our way, until the day we know the reality of this with Him in heaven. The incredible changes and turmoil that we see today, they might seem unique, but they're not. They're simply the changes that we are seeing. Just as the generations before us experienced the changes of their day. Knowing that, we can boldly walk into the future that God has for us because we are safe in Christ. Amen.